The Gospel of Mark. Remember, we mentioned last week that as we come to the New Testament, that there are four Gospels that introduce us to the person and to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these four Gospels are given because they give us four different viewpoints. Four different vantage points of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to accomplish. And so today we're going to look at the second of these four Gospels. And we're going to notice Mark, and he's going to present the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. The perfect servant. Now it's interesting to notice that of the four Gospels, that two of them contain a genealogy. There are two of the four Gospels that have a genealogical record recorded in them. The first one, of course, is Matthew. We saw this last week. Matthew, you remember, presents Jesus as the perfect king, right? And so everybody knows, for a king, there has to be a genealogy. There has to be proof. There has to be evidence that this one is qualified to take the throne. And so it's very important, genealogy. And so therefore, the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, you remember we saw, it traces the line of Jesus. And it goes through to Joseph, from Abraham to Joseph, who was the father of the adoptive father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the Gospel of Luke, that we're going to see next time, the Gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. And as a perfect man, a genealogy is also very important. And so as the perfect man, this genealogy is a little bit different from the one you find in Matthew. Matthew is a genealogy that shows that he is the successor to the throne. But Luke is showing that Christ is the perfect man. And so because of that, the genealogy then, the genealogy begins with Mary, the mother of the Lord. And it goes all the way back to Abraham, but it doesn't stop there. It goes all the way back to Adam, who was the very first man. And from Adam, it even goes to God. For the Bible says there in Luke chapter 3 that Adam was the son of God. He was, in other words, he was created by a special work of God. And so Adam was a son of God. And so that's the genealogies in Matthew for the king, Luke for the perfect man. But there are two Gospels where there is no genealogy. And of course, the first one that we're going to mention here is I'm going to mention John. John has no genealogy. And the reason why is because in the Gospel of John, Jesus is presented as the perfect God. He is eternal. He has no genealogy. And so in John, there is no genealogy. And then here in the book of Mark that we're looking at today, there is no genealogy. There is no genealogy. And the reason is simply because in this book, Jesus is presented as the perfect servant, and the genealogy of a servant is of really no importance, is it? No real importance. You want to be a servant? Okay, who's your daddy and who's your granddaddy and your great-great-granddaddy and how far can you? If you're a servant, you're just a servant. Genealogy not needed. Genealogy not needed. And so that's what we're going to find here in this Gospel of Mark. Christ is presented as the perfect servant. And there is no genealogy that is going to be given in this book. Now let's begin by noticing very quickly there are 16 chapters. These 16 chapters contain 678 verses. 678 verses. As we begin, let's notice number one. The introduction. And under the introduction, a couple of things. First of all, the title. In the earliest Greek manuscripts, the Greek title was katamarkon, which means according to Mark. It's what it means. This title was brought over into our English Bible, and so today we have the book is entitled The Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. And then we see the penman. As we've said each time, and as we will continue to say, because every book, this same thing is going to be true. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And so this book is, we understand that God is the author of the book. However, the man that God used in the writing of this book was a fellow by the name of Mark. More specifically, a fellow by the name of John Mark. John Mark is not named in this book. His name is not found there. In fact, because he was not one of the 12 apostles, he was not one of the 12, his name is not even mentioned in the Bible at all until you come over to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, in verse number 12, the Bible is talking about Peter, and it says that Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. That's the Hebrew name. His Hebrew name was John, whose surname was Mark. That's his Roman name. Sort of like Paul and Saul, you remember. Saul was the Apostle Paul's Hebrew name, but when he began his missionary journey to the Gentiles, he began to use the Roman name, and from there on, he was known as Paul. And so John Mark, same kind of thing, had a Hebrew name, had a Roman name. John Mark, of course, we know from Colossians chapter 4, verse number 10. In Colossians 4:10, John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas. He was the nephew of Barnabas. And he went with Paul and Barnabas. He went with Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch in Acts chapter 12, verse number 25. He then went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. We find that in Acts chapter 13, verse 4. This was in 47 AD. But he went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, went with them to Cyprus, and then they sailed from Cyprus going up to Antioch in the north there. And there, John Mark decided, for whatever reason, he decided he was going to go back home. He decided he was going to give it up. And of course, this would eventually cause a split. It would cause a split between Paul and Barnabas. In 50 AD, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready for the second missionary journey. You can find it in Acts 15, verse 36 to verse 39. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along. Paul said, no way. Not going to happen. He already quit once, and our work is too important. We can't have a quitter going with us. And so the contention became so great between Paul and Barnabas, they split their ways. One went one way, one went the other way. And so John Mark went with Barnabas, and yet in spite of that, some 11 years later, Mark was proven. He was proven. When the Apostle Paul, during his first missionary journey, wrote the book of Philemon in Philemon chapter verse 24. In Philemon verse number 24, the Apostle Paul refers to Mark. And here's what he says. He says he is a fellow laborer. He is a fellow laborer. Mark then joined with Simon Peter, who was his spiritual father. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, ministered in Babylon with the Apostle Peter for a period of time. And then in 2 Timothy, Mark was called to visit with the Apostle Paul during his second imprisonment. This was in 67 AD. And after that, Mark went to Alexandria. He founded a church there. He was made to be a martyr for Jesus Christ when a rope was placed around his neck and he was dragged through the streets of the city until he was dead. And according to tradition, that took place in April of 68 AD. That's the man that God chose to write the book that we're looking at today. Now let's consider the date of the book. We know the Lord Jesus was crucified in April of 30 AD, and it was some years later before the gospel writers took up their pens and began to write. Now we know that Mark makes no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and so it is fairly obvious that he did write before that event took place. For our study, we're going to follow the opinion that Mark wrote his gospel while he was in Rome. It was written for a Roman audience, and it was written in 67 AD. That'll be where we will put the date. Notice then the purpose of the book. The purpose, and there is a historical purpose. Clement of Alexandria, he lived from 150 to 215 AD. Clement of Alexandria wrote that the Romans, the people there in Rome, were so moved by the preaching of the gospel of Christ that they desired to have a written account of his life and ministry. They desired to have a written account of all the things that Jesus did. And so therefore, when they met Mark, because of his connection with the Apostle Peter, who was, of course, the chief disciple, as it has been said, they asked him to write this gospel record. And so that is the historical thing that the Lord used to bring about the writing of this book. Then there's also a theological purpose. And the theological purpose, as we've already mentioned, is to present Jesus of Nazareth as the perfect servant. The perfect servant. We'll have more to say about this later, but let me just mention here that it's interesting to notice that there are no major discourses recorded in this book. There are no major messages that are recorded here, only great works. That's what we would expect from a servant, right? Just great works. And so no one is really concerned what a servant would have to say. Their main interest is what would a servant do. And so that's the emphasis that Mark is going to follow. He's going to follow the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's notice the story of the book. And as we consider this gospel record, it can be divided into six parts. First of all, there is the presentation of the servant. This is found in chapter 1, verse 1 to verse number 13. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 13. And in these opening verses, we find there is recorded for us first of all, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And of course, that is speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist. And so the forerunner of the Lord Jesus is mentioned there. And then we also find recorded in that section the baptism of the Lord Jesus, how that he came to John and how that he was baptized in the Jordan River at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And then there's also in this section the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation, how that he was tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and how that he answered each temptation with the word of God, and how that he was victorious over every temptation that Satan brought against him. So we see the presentation of the servant. And then letter B, we see the manifestation of the servant. The manifestation of the servant. This is found in chapter 1, verse 14, to chapter 3 and verse number 5. And we see the manifestation of the servant. And we see he's manifested in two ways. First of all, in his preaching. In his preaching. Notice in Mark chapter 1. And verse number 14, the Bible says, "Now that after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So we find the preaching of the Lord Jesus. But not only do we see the servant manifested by his preaching, he was also manifested by his healing. by his healing. A series in this section, a series of five healing miracles, one right after another. Five healing miracles are recorded for us here in this section. And then we see letter C, the opposition to the servant. The opposition to the servant. This is found in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, through to chapter 10, verse number 52. And Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we see the beginning of the opposition is stated when it says that the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It's very interesting. The Pharisees were people who were very much against the Roman occupation of Israel. These were loyalists to the Jewish nation. They were very much against this invading army that had come in and taken over their land. The Herodians, on the other side, were very much in favor of Herod. They were in favor of Rome. That's why they called themselves the Herodians. They favored the Roman government. They appreciated the stability and the security that Rome provided for them. And so here you have two groups of people who are very much opposed to one another, very much contrary one to the other. And yet you see them coming together with one common thing, and that is they hate Jesus Christ. They hate Jesus Christ. And so they come together, these Pharisees, the Herodians, and the thing that has drawn them together is a desire to see Christ destroyed. To see Christ destroyed. The opposition. It's during this time of opposition that the Lord then chooses some men. Mark chapter 3, verse number 14. It's during this time of opposition that he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. And so we see his choosing. We also see during this time how that he begins to reveal himself to his disciples. He begins to prove to these men that he is chosen. He begins to prove to them that he is the Christ, that he is deity. And we see this is revealed through a series of wonderful miracles. There's the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 takes place during this time. There's also the walking on water. Walking on the water. There's the casting out of demons that takes place during this time. There's also the healing of a deaf man who had a speech impediment. Then there's the feeding of another big crowd of people. 4,000 people this time. And Jesus fed them with just a little bit of food. There's the healing of the blind man that takes place during this time. And as a result of all of these signs, as a result of all of these miracles that Jesus had done, he then comes to these men that he has chosen. He comes to these 12 men whom he has ordained to be with him. And the Bible says in chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said to them, now here's the question. After you have seen all of these things, here's the question. But whom say ye that I am? That's the question. Who do you say that I am? And of course, it's at this point. Peter gives that great testimony. And you see it here in the text. Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. We're totally convinced. We are from all the things that we've seen, from all the things that we've heard, we know thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. And then we see the prophecy that Jesus gives them. As soon as they come to understand who he is, he then begins to explain to them why he has come. In fact, just a couple of verses. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, just a couple of verses later, he begins to teach them. And here's what he's teaching. He's teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priest and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so Jesus gives them a very clear prophecy of what is soon going to come. In fact, that's what we're talking about in the Sunday morning hour right now. We're dealing with this section, Mark chapter 14, chapter 15. We're coming into this section right here concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the things that he suffered on the way as he was there in Calvary. And so as he's teaching them, he's showing them what is going to come. And during that time, he then begins to give them some instructions. He gives them instructions while ministering there in Galilee. And then as they begin to travel to Jerusalem, as they're making their way to the city of Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus is giving them instructions along the way, things that they need to know. And then letter D, we see the rejection of the servant. This is found in chapter 11, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 47. We see in this section the entry. We see the Lord Jesus as he comes and makes the entry into the city of Jerusalem. We also see the disputes that are going on during this time. And these are disputes with the religious leaders. And these are debates that are basically taking place in the temple. Taking place in the temple. And these are debates, they're disputes over two great issues. First of all, over Jesus' authority. Who gave you the authority? That was their question. That was what they were asking the Lord Jesus. Who gave you the authority to do these things? Not only did they question him over his authority, they questioned him over his teachings. Over his teachings. And so there's this time of disputing with the religious leaders. But as he is disputing with the religious leaders, at the same time he is also teaching his disciples again. He's teaching his disciples again. And we find in this section he is teaching them concerning the end times. The end times. He talks about the destruction of the temple. And of course we know that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. And so he tells them it's coming. It's coming. Coming a time. You remember we saw it. Coming a time when one stone will not be left standing on another. It's all going to come apart. It's all going to come apart. And of course, it was all literally fulfilled, just as Jesus said. Not only did he talk about the destruction of the temple, but then he begins to look further into the future. He looks further into the future and he begins to describe for them the terrors of the tribulation that is yet to come. That's a period of time that is going to come when after you and I who know the Lord, we've been taken to heaven, we've been taken out of this world. But at that time, God is going to once again turn his attention to the nation of Israel. And that will begin a seven-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be a time of tribulation. Time of tribulation. Then he talks about the second coming. He talks about the second coming. He gives the wonderful promise in Mark chapter 13 and verse number 26. He says, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and with glory." Wonderful promise. He's coming again. And then we see during this period there's also the dinner held in the home of Simon the leper. A dinner is cast in the Lord's honor. And then from there, you remember, they go to the upper room. And there Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples. From there, he then goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he spends a time in prayer to the Heavenly Father. And then there's the arrest as Judas comes with the army that has been commissioned to bring Jesus into Jerusalem and to bring him before the religious leaders and the government leaders. And so during that time, then we see his trials. There is, first of all, the Jewish trial. as Jesus is called to stand before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, and how that there is a religious trial. And then there's also the civil trial, or the Roman trial. And that's when Jesus is brought first to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And finally, the announcement is made, and the order is given that Jesus is to be, he's to be crucified. And so then we find the crucifixion is given. The crucifixion is described, and then the burial, and then the resurrection. And that brings us to the last thing, and that is the resurrection of the Savior. It's found in Mark chapter 16, verse 1 to verse number 14, and there's the announcement, first of all, of the resurrection. There's the announcement of it early on Sunday morning. Some women made their way to the tomb so that they might anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, that they might be able to give it a proper burial. On the day of the crucifixion, because it was coming to Passover, they had to quickly take Jesus down from the cross. They had to quickly get him into the grave. They very quickly had rushed through the procedures and then gone away in order to observe Passover. But they came on that Sunday morning and they found that the stone had been rolled away. Found the stone had been rolled away. The tomb was open, and as they approached to it, they saw an angel there. They saw an angel sitting there, and they heard the proclamation of the angel that was given to them in Mark chapter 16, verse number 6. The angel said, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And so the announcement is made, and then there are the appearances that are given. We find here in this section, Mark talks about the appearance of the resurrected Christ, first of all to Mary Magdalene there in the garden. In the garden by the tomb. He also talks about the appearance of the Lord Jesus to those two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. And as they're traveling along, Jesus suddenly joins with them, begins to talk with them, and they don't recognize him. The Bible says their eyes were holden, that they could not see him. And as Jesus walks along, they invite him to come into their home. And he goes in, and as they're breaking bread, their eyes were open, and they knew it was the Lord. They knew it was the Lord. And then there's the appearance to the upper in the upper room to the disciples, the 11 that were there. And so the resurrection, and then there's the commission of the servant. The commission of the servants. It's found in Mark 16, verse 15 and verse number 20. And of course there's the command. It's a command that all of us are familiar with. We hear about it often here, but the command, it's very simple, it's very clear. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And then there's the promises that are given along with this command. The promise, basically, it's a promise of divine protection. It's a promise of divine protection. The Lord Jesus promises that they will be protected from serpents. They'll be protected from poisons. They'll be protected from all kinds of dangerous things. But not only would there be divine protection, there would also be divine power that would be given to them in order that they might carry out this commission. And then after this commission is given, then there's the ascension. Jesus is taken up into heaven, and then we see the response, the response. Notice it in chapter 16 and verse number 20. The Bible says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere." They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And that's the end of the book. That's the end of the book. The book ends with the disciples of Christ going out as Christ had commanded, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And they're going out and they're preaching the word everywhere they go. And the Lord is working with them and confirming their message, confirming their authority, confirming it how? With signs, with miracles, with wonders. Again, we don't need signs, miracles, wonders. God has given us something more sure. God has given us something more certain. You see, even Satan can perform signs, miracles, wonders. So therefore, just because someone is doing a miracle, that does not necessarily prove that they are of God. See? Doesn't necessarily prove they are of God. And so God has given us something more sure. What is it? You got it in your hand. It's this book. This is the thing that we are able to use today to identify whether or not a person is telling us God's truth or not. If you hear someone speaking and they claim to be speaking for God, and yet what they say is contrary to this book, then you mark it down. Mark it down. They're not of God. Doesn't matter how good they look or how energetic they may be, or charismatic they may be, or influential they may be. That doesn't matter at all. If what they say does not agree with this book, they are a false teacher. And if their message does not agree with the message of this book, then we need to understand that their message is a false message. Even though it may be appealing to our ear, it may be appealing to our intellect, if it does not agree with the Word of God, it is a false message. It's by the Word of God that we judge the right and the wrong. It's by the Word of God that we judge the true from the false. That's why we need to be like the Berean believers in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bible says in Acts 17, 11 that they received the word with a readiness of mind, but it did not stop there. They then searched the scriptures daily to see if it was true or not. I'm afraid too many times Christians in many churches today have become way too lazy. We become way too lazy. We hear things, we grab a hold of things, we believe things, and we never bother to check the scripture to see if what we have heard is really true or not. Shame on us. By the way, saying I don't know will not be an acceptable excuse when we stand before God. In fact, let me just encourage you. If we're called today to stand before God and God says, well, why did you do this and this and that? Why did you go this route? Why did you follow this way? And please, don't say, I didn't know. Because I'm not God, but I have an idea. I think I know what God's going to say. God's going to say, why didn't you know? I gave you my book. Why didn't you know? I gave you my word. You should have known. Should have known. They went everywhere, confirming and preaching the word as Jesus Christ had commanded. Now there's another thing that we want to notice very quickly, the fulfillment. As we've already noted before in our study through the book of Psalms, you remember in Psalm 23, the Messiah is presented as a shepherd. He's presented as a shepherd in Psalm 23. And of course, we understand that a shepherd is one who lives. He lives to serve his sheep, right? That's his job. That's what he does. And so a shepherd is one who lives to serve his sheep. He lives to satisfy the needs of his sheep. And in this Gospel of Mark, that's the very picture that we're given of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant. In fact, notice what he says. Let's look at it in Mark chapter 10, verse 42 to verse number 45. Jesus said, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, among Gentiles, that's us, okay? Among Gentiles, the higher you go and the more rank you have, more authority you have, more power you have. In other words, you exercise lordship. That's the words Jesus used. It simply means you have mastery over them. You have mastery over them. And then the higher you go, you become a great one. And then you're able to exercise authority. The idea is absolute rule. Absolute rule. Now that's how we think. I mean, that's how we're brought up. That's common. It's our nature. That's how we view things, right? You the more power you get, the more authority you have, and you use that authority for your benefit. But then Jesus said, "But so shall it not be among you." Now this is how they do it in the world. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. This is how they operate in the world. This is how the world system operates. But you're not to operate that way. As my disciples, Jesus said, that's not the way you're to do business. That's not the way you're to operate. Notice what he said. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Be your minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. Servant of all. Totally contrary to our way of thinking, isn't it? Totally contrary to our natural way of looking at things. Yet Jesus said, don't you be like the world. I want you to be different from the world. Now here's the point. Notice it, verse 45. For even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the very one who spoke the worlds into existence, if anybody has a right to come and to become a dictator, to rule with authority like the Gentiles do, if anybody had the right to do that, he did, but he did not. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve. He came to minister, he came to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Certainly, this is the most wonderful book, this book of Mark. It's a wonderful book, exciting book. And it's a story of a glorious king who came in humility to be a servant for the good of all mankind. Remember, the Apostle Paul expressed it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for my sake, he became poor. Why? So that we, through his poverty, through his servitude, if you will, might be rich. No wonder the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, When you think about all that Jesus Christ has done and the mercy that he has shown, stepping down from the portals of glory, clothing himself in a body of human flesh, giving himself as a servant for us, dying in our place. When you think of all of those things that he has done for us, Paul said, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy, acceptable. Notice it. Which is your, what's the word? It's reasonable. In other words, it's the least we can do when we consider all he's done for us. The least we can do is to give our lives to serve him, to put him first, and to do that which he has commanded us to do. I hope that'll be true in each one of your lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for these wonderful things that we've been able to see together. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we dismiss from this place, that your Holy Spirit would help us not to forget the things that we've seen and things that we've heard. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to determine, as the Apostle Paul admonished us to do, that we might present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, to live for you, to serve you, to do the things that you've asked us to do, understanding that whatever we do, no matter how great it may appear in the eyes of men, the reality is it's just the least that we ought to do. Help us to be willing to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.